It is true that when one member suffers, all suffer. And when one rejoices, all rejoice. And there is just one family across all of the nations of the earth, with one Father who is over all and in all and through all. And it's that theme of the oneness of the Father's family and the delight that the Father has in his family and the joy that the family is to have in the Father, can have in the Father and will have in the Father. It's that delight, that joy, that freedom, that love, that oneness in the Father that I really want to emphasise tonight. I'm going to make a couple of references to Martin Luther. I hope you'll forgive me. I've been reading Luther a lot more recently and find great edification to my own soul. So Luther's probably not often as quoted here as perhaps Calvin or some of the other reformers were. But in the last statement of Luther's Heidelberg Disputation in 1517, he says this: "The love of God does not find, but creates that which is pleasing to it." I'll read that again. "The love of God does not find, but creates that which is pleasing to it." One of the questions that is very deep in every human heart, whether people recognise it or not, is by what means and under what circumstances may I be pleasing to God? That question is the basis of all forms of religion, whether they be pagan religion, whether they be religion that has grown out of Christian history. When I use the word religion in that sense, I'm using it as something which has a negative connotation perhaps, something which first and foremost sees God primarily as the giver and protector of his holy law. And therefore we, in relationship to that holy God, transcendent and magnificent in his holiness over all his works, find a huge gulf between us and ourselves. And the question in the face of that unbridgeable gulf is, how may I be pleasing to him? And how may he be pleased with me? And all religion of any persuasion answers that question by reference to ourselves. It answers that question on the basis of the way in which we have to present ourselves before God, and it answers that question on the basis of the consistency of how we present ourselves before God. But the end point of all of those answers is to turn us into self-obsessed creatures, self-obsessed with our performance before God, self-obsessed with the way in which we perhaps take our internal spiritual temperature all the time to see how we're doing, obsessed with the way in which we're making progress or not. And one of the side effects of that is that we become also very aware of the failures of others. It's a very simple and obvious psychological ploy, is it not, that when you are most guilty about something, you find the easiest way to offload your guilt is to be critical of others who are guilty of the same thing or something else. It's called self-justification. I don't know if you have it here in Scotland. It's alive and well in Australia. It's alive and well in my heart. And in that place where we become self-obsessed and self-justifying before God and before one another, we find that one of the things that happens is that we become splintered and fractured in our relationships. And we splinter and fracture off from one another who, in effect and in truth, are our Christian brothers and sisters. There is a staff member at college who will remain nameless, but he is a great storyteller. And I have met up with him and we've exchanged a couple of stories, an Australian joke or two for a Scottish joke or two. And he told me the story this week of a man who was shipwrecked on a desert island. He'd been there for many years by himself, completely isolated. After many, many years, a trading steamer came past and somehow or other saw his fire signal smoke and pulled in and found the man to rescue him. And he came to them running across the beach. But the people in the tender who had come out from the steamboat looked and he'd had three buildings on the island. And the coxswain asked him, what are the three buildings? And he said, well, that's my house where I live. And that other one there next to it is the church that I go to every Sunday. And that third one across there, he said, that's the church I never darken the door of. We can become so obsessed with how to be pleasing and the means by which we ought to please God that we can become utterly convinced that no one else who doesn't share those convictions can be pleasing to God. I wonder, as I was talking to some friends a couple of weeks ago in Australia, a few weeks before that in Australia, and I referred to this in one of the messages in our congregation, I said, how do you imagine the church to be? Here we are tonight, a wonderful assembly of people in a wonderful building, and we're all in very neat and ordered rows, aren't we? And we're all looking relatively tidy and well-dressed. We've all got our clothes on, for example. We're here, we're together. But I wonder if, in fact, this is the way the church really is. I was talking to my friend and he said, no, he said, I think the church is more like a huge, extended Italian family picnic. And there's hundreds of people there who all belong to the same family, but you hardly know how you're related to them. Some are your fourth or fifth or sixth cousins and you haven't seen them since you were 6 months old and you can't remember them, but they're there. And the family's got some fairly weird cousins and mad old Uncle Luigi in the corner and no one's quite sure where he fits, but he comes every family feast. And there's kids running around underfoot and getting in the way and there's some old grannies in the corner telling stories. And just around the corner, there's some characters you're not sure of, you know, La Cosa Nostra type characters. And we were laughing and joking. I said, yeah, I bet one of them was called Jacob from the Old Testament. But you could replace Jacob's name with yours or mine. We're all of the same order, aren't we? And the father is the one in that household who provides the feast. And he spreads an abundance for that wide family because the acceptability of the family is based in the father's love for them, not in whether they've earned their way to be into the family. That family, as Paul says, is one in Jesus Christ. We've taken a reading this evening from Galatians chapter 3. He says, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you're all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all of you who were baptized into Christ were clothed with Christ or have clothed yourselves with Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, therefore. There's neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Jesus Christ. And if you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. And then he goes on to speak about the Spirit of the Son coming to that great family. And that whole family, through the same Spirit of the Son, crying out, Abba, Abba, Father. Now that word, Abba, is not a translatable word, it's an Aramaic word. And perhaps the best way that we can translate it is by an expression which might mean something like, Dearest Father. It was an expression that was used by adults of their earthly fathers, adult children. It was also used of students or disciples would use it of very esteemed rabbis. They would speak about them as their Abba, their father. But if you listen to the formulation of the word Abba, it has a beginning in the very earliest development of language. At the end of last year, I was doing a series of meetings in India with some village pastors, and we were talking about Galatians for 4 days together. And a friend of mine who had worked in that country and many others had very helpfully sent to me a list of names for father in a number of Indian languages and other languages. And they all had that similar sort of pronunciation or resonance about them. Papa, Abba, Baba. There's a whole list of them. But if you listen to any one of them, they belong to the language that you'd imagine a child using, a toddler, just as it's using to speak. And yes, while the word Abba was used of adult parents for their adult father, it never lost the fact that it came from the most intimate, personal, intensely close relationship of a baby, of a child, of a toddler with the father. Now, the astounding thing that we find in the New Testament, and as has been pointed out by New Testament scholars over the years, is that this word, so full of intimate human warmth and communication, so deeply expressive of the tender connection between a child in its helplessness and its dependence and its trust and its love, and the embrace of a father receiving that child in its helplessness and dependence and its trust and its love, that word Abba, as far as we can determine, was never used in reference to God. That it was used of earthly human relationships. But no one in Israel, it seemed, had taken that word on their lips to speak of God the Father. And then into that situation we hear the words of Jesus. When you pray, pray this way. Our Father. And you might remember the hours of darkness in the Garden of Gethsemane. And you might remember him bowed there in prayer, and in Mark chapter 14, the utterance is recorded for us, Abba, Father, if it is possible. So here at the very beginning of the hours of deepest darkness of the experience of the Son of God, what flows from his heart is the most intimate communication possible. It's an intimate communication which expresses his dependence and his weakness. It's an intimate communication, on the other hand, which expresses the embrace and the love of the Father for him. this father who had called him his beloved son in whom he was well pleased, this father who had spoken words to encourage him, to let him know that throughout all his days, even those deep and dark hours on the cross, he would still be his beloved son. And as he went to that cross and he faced the horror of what it would mean to bear the sin of the world in his shoulders as the Lamb of God, word that comes out of the darkness, the word that pierces the darkness, is Abba. Abba. I was speaking to a pastor in another congregation in another state in Australia not long ago, and in that particular situation, which I won't go into, there have been deep and dark spiritual forces at work which have torn the heart out of the church, it seems, and torn the heart almost out of the whole town. And as a man of God caught up in the midst of some of that, he said, sometimes all I've been able to do at night is to lie on my bed and I have no words, but all I can say is Abba, Father, Abba, Abba, Father. Because I don't know what to pray. I don't know how to pray. I don't have any energy to pray. I don't have any emotional strength to pray. The battle is so draining. So what is it that comes to a man or a woman that causes them to cry Abba? You're all sons of God, says Paul. And then he lists, you are no longer Jew nor Gentile, no longer slave nor free, no longer male nor female. We are so used to reading these verses. But in those three statements, he has put his finger on the biggest social divisions in the world at the time. The whole world was divided into Jew and Gentile. What marked you apart as a free Roman citizen was that you were not a slave. And of course, there was always a difference between male and female. There continues to be. But in essence, he's saying, all of those divisions, those things which have stood as a barrier, a dividing wall between people since time began, it seems, have now been broken down. It is an astounding statement that the Apostle Paul should make. You are no longer Jew nor Gentile, no longer slave nor free, no longer male nor female. If I could put it back in the story of the man stranded on the island, no longer the church that I go to and the church that I never visit. No longer the person I speak to and the person I cross the street to avoid. No longer the person who's righteous and the person who's a sinner. We are all one in Christ Jesus. But the oneness is not because of us, it's because of Him. And the acceptance is not because of us, but because of Him. To quote Luther again, the love of God does not find, but creates that which is pleasing to it. Because if we had to present ourselves in some sense pleasing to God so that we might receive the grace of adoption as sons, we would never be sure that we had pleased enough. We would never be sure that we had done enough. We had never been sure that though we'd ticked all of the boxes, the last one where we spilt the ink across our copybook won't get us sent out of the classroom. And Paul, here in this passage from Galatians 3 into chapter 4, uses some remarkable images and remarkable statements. He speaks about us as being slaves under the law. Now, of course, we understand he's speaking about the Jewish law there, but the principle of the law is wedded with the flesh and mind and conscience of every human being in the world. It varies in its expression from Islam to Hinduism to Buddhism to various forms of Christian religion, but it always works in this way, that the law has a series of demands by which you present yourself acceptable to God, and you judge yourself by how well you keep those demands. And so Paul could say, as a Pharisee before his conversion, I judged myself very well. According to the righteousness which was in the law, I was blameless. And then I could judge others very well also. I could judge who was the sinner and who wasn't the sinner, who was in, who was out, who was offending, who wasn't offending, and I could specify that very clearly, and I knew that these Christians deserved to have the wrath of God upon them, and God, by his mercy, made me an agent of destruction so that I might cleanse his household. And Stephen was one. As he was stoned to death, Paul was in hearty agreement. The irony, of course, is that Stephen was the one who was truly fulfilling the law. Paul wasn't even on the same page. Remember how Stephen died? Lord Jesus, do not let this sin be held against their account. This is called love. It is called love for enemies who would stone you to death. That is the fulfilment of the law. Love is the fulfilment of the law. And Paul had somehow or other never made the connection that in his obedience to the law, he could murder an innocent man and not see that he was breaking the law. And so Paul uses language that he would never, ever, under any circumstances, have used when he was a Pharisee. He speaks of us being enslaved under the law, because the way it works, no matter what shape the law takes, is that it enslaves your conscience by fear. On the basis of that fear, it gets you to work, however those works are defined. On the basis of those works, you present that before your conscience to say, I'm doing better than I was yesterday, and your conscience may say, oh no, you're not, you'd better work harder. And so you go back to the grindstone again, and your heart becomes more hardened at the grindstone wheel, and you become more judgmental of everyone else you see, and you become more hateful of God, and eventually you discover in your own heart that you would murder God if you could, because he sets before you something which is impossible to fulfill. And then, of course, Martin Luther discovered the righteousness of God is not that which God demands us to meet from within ourselves upwards. It is the righteousness which God in his own grace and mercy bestows on us downwards in Christ. The love of God does not find, but creates that which is pleasing to it in Christ. And so the whole of Paul's world was transformed. The whole of Martin Luther's world was transformed in an instant. If you forgive a personal illustration, after Bev died and we had the funeral, the family and I went down to a friend's house, which is just on the edge of the beach on the south coast of South Australia. And I need to explain a little bit about the geography of South Australia. If you can picture a map of Australia in your mind, it's in the middle down the bottom. And you have to turn it up the other way in your thinking because we're on the other side of the world. I don't know how we managed to hang on with our feet. But because we're in the middle down the bottom, The wind that comes from the north is hot. Here, if a wind comes from the north, it's not hot, is it? The wind that comes from the north is hot because it blows across 2,500 miles of desert before it gets to us. And of course, the wind that comes from the south is coming off the Southern Ocean, and it brings cool, refreshing breeze and change and rain. We don't get much rain in South Australia. You seem to have lots of it up here. Anyway, after Bev had died, we were down there, and it was a very long and extended heat wave, one of the longest heat waves in that time of the year since records began. And bit by bit, over the next few days, the children started to drift back to Adelaide to go back to work, and I stayed on for a few days by myself to try to get used to what that was like. And I'd gone for a very, very long walk along the beach one evening, climbed some steps at the end, and had gone to a place to have my evening meal, and I came out, and it was still hot. It had been hot for weeks, and it was still a hot north wind. And a hot north wind of such intensity that it would just shrivel up the grass. It shrivels up the plants. It's a part of Australia where we grow a lot of grapes, and the grapes on the vine were just being evaporated, dehydrated, shriveling up. The leaves on the vines were just turning brown and shriveling up and dropping off. It was like the wind was just blowing down and shriveling up everything. And I sat down on a seat at the top of the steps, looking along the beach. And the direction I was facing meant that the hot north wind came on this side of my face. It was like sitting at the end of a blast furnace. And I wasn't in a very good mood, because God had taken my wife, and everything else had gone wrong in my estimation. And I was a bit cynical. And I sat on the seat and thought, yeah, hot wind, shrivel everything, keep going, see if I care. And then there was a puff, just a puff, no more than a puff, on the other side, coming from the south. And it was cool. And we had what often happens in South Australia, but you wouldn't understand it here. A cool change came through across that part of the coast from the south. The wind direction turned. Within 10 minutes, the temperature dropped 20 degrees centigrade. It blew everyone off the beach. It blew all of the surfers out of the water. And it brought rain. And it's as though the Lord said, that's how quickly things can change. Don't be cynical. Don't be hard. I wonder if something like that in Paul's spiritual experience took place. He didn't realize how enslaved he was to the law until he felt the puff of grace on his cheek. Until he felt the cool change come with showers of refreshing from the presence of the Lord brought to him in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ who met him on that road. And in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, Paul was undone by mercy, and his soul was flooded. And instead of being a withered up, dry old Pharisee, he was full of life. Instead of the fruit shriveling up on the vine, he was filled with the fruit of the Spirit. Instead of the leaves shriveling up into the hot wind of being a slave under the law, he was a green leafy tree under which many could take shelter. And beloved, I just want to ask tonight, what's your experience at the moment? Which side is the wind blowing on you? Do you feel that you're in a place at the moment where, under the slavery of the law, where you can never please God, and God seems very hard, and his law seems so utterly unattainable, and your sin seems so utterly irremediable, that you're sitting down disconsolate on a bench waiting for your world to just shrivel up? Is that where you are tonight? Beloved, I have good news for you. That's not where you are, though that's where you might feel you are. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things are new. If any man is in Christ, if any man has clothed himself with Christ, if any man has been baptized into Christ, then all that Christ is what that man is. Let me read to you a little bit more from Martin Luther. This is from his treatise on Christian liberty. He's talking about the way in which our relationship to God the Father is not determined by us but by Christ. And he's talking about the fact that that relationship unites us to Christ so that we must not and should not ever think of ourselves outside of him. He says this: the third incomparable benefit of faith is that it unites the soul with Christ as a bride is united to a bridegroom. By this mystery, as the Apostle Paul teaches, Christ and the soul become one flesh, and if they are one flesh and there is between them a true marriage, indeed the most perfect of all marriages, since human marriages are but poor examples of this one true marriage, it follows that everything they have, they hold in common, the good as well as the evil. Accordingly, the believing soul can boast of and glory in whatever Christ has as though it were his own. And whatever the soul has, Christ claims as his own. Let us compare these and we shall see these inestimable benefits. Christ is full of grace and life and salvation. The soul is full of sins and death and damnation. Now let faith come between them. And sins and death and damnation, if I could put it this way, and the hot north wind that withers every hope and affection in your heart, will be Christ's. While grace, life and salvation will be ours. For Christ is a bridegroom. And if he's a bridegroom, he must take upon himself the things which are his bride's, and he bestows on her the things that are his. With my body I thee worship. He gives her his body, and he gives her his very self. So how shall he not give her all that is his? And if he takes the body of the bride, how will he not take all that is hers? Here we have, says Luther, a most pleasing vision, not only of the communion, but of a blessed struggle and victory and salvation and redemption, Christ is God and man in one person. He has neither sinned nor died and is not condemned, and he cannot sin nor die nor be condemned. His righteousness, life and salvation are unconquerable, eternal, omnipotent. By the wedding ring of faith, he shares in the sins, the death and the pains of hell, which are his bride's. As a matter of fact, he makes them his very own. He acts as if they were his own. He bears them as if he himself had sinned, because he suffered and died and descended into hell under them, that he might overcome them all. Now, since it was such a one who did this, and death and hell could not swallow him up, these were necessarily swallowed up by him in a mighty duel. For his righteousness is greater than the sins of all men. His life is stronger than death, his salvation more invincible than hell. Thus the believing soul, by the means of the pledge of faith, is free in Christ, its bridegroom, free from all sins, secure against death, protected from hell, is endowed with the eternal righteousness, life and salvation of Christ, its bridegroom. So he takes to himself a glorious bride, without spot or wrinkle, cleansing her by the washing of water in the word, that is the word of life, the word of righteousness, the word of salvation. In this way, he marries her in faith, in steadfast love, in mercy, in righteousness. Who can fully appreciate what this marriage means? Who can fully understand the riches of the glory of this grace? Here, this rich and divine bridegroom, Christ, marries this poor, wicked harlot, redeems her from all her evil, and adorns her with all his goodness. Her sins, your sins, my sins, cannot now destroy her, since they are laid upon Christ and swallowed up by him. And she has that righteousness in Christ, her husband, of which she may boast as if it were her own, and which she can confidently display alongside her sins in the faith of death and hell and the accusation of the devil. And she can say, "If I have sinned..." Beloved, can you hear this tonight? "If I have sinned, yet my Christ, in whom I believe, has not sinned. And he is mine. And all that is mine is his." As the Song of Solomon says, "My beloved is mine, and I am his." This is what Paul means when he says, "Thanks be to God who gives us the victory. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But the power of sin and the sting of sin, through the broken law and the transgression of the broken commandments which are hostile to us and have been taken out of the way, because they have been nailed to that cross, and our bridegroom has identified himself with us in that cross, where he has taken himself as a bride to himself, and he has completed the work for which he's come." And so he does not present to us, or before the Father, he does not present us before the Father as someone still full of spot and wrinkles and blemishes. They've all been taken out of the way, having been nailed to the cross. Now, the Apostle Paul here is not using in Galatians that image of the marriage that comes from elsewhere in Paul's theology. But he is speaking of something just as powerful that is built on the same principle. He's speaking of what happens through the grace and the gift of Christ being the one in whom we're adopted. The pattern that Paul's speaking of here in Galatians 3 and into chapter 4 is not fully plain to us because there are things that happened in the ancient Greco-Roman world that we don't have a direct parallel to. But it seems to have operated something like this. That if you had an estate with large holdings, with slaves in that estate, with properties that you needed to manage, and you wanted one of your children to be an heir of that estate, that child needed to be brought to the place where they could inherit that estate at a time that was favourable. Now, we don't know when that was. Paul says a time set by the father. It may have been a time of their majority. It may have been when they turned 18 or 21 or 16. We don't know. But at a time that was favourable, a time that was suitable, a time when the father had decided this child now would become a full heir. But until then, the child experienced life as a slave. Paul uses the language of slavery. He says, we didn't differ from a slave even though we were the heir of everything. He says we were under custodians. He says that we were shut up. He speaks of us being imprisoned. He talks about us being under guardians and managers. He speaks about us being under custodians and tutors. And the picture seems to be this, that a slave was appointed to look after the children when they were little. The slave was not just a tutor, like teaching them how to do their sums and read their books and watch the TV and play the Xbox. The slave was their master. The point was that they experienced life as a slave under a slave. They did not differ at all from a slave, even though they were the heirs of everything. So this tutor, in Greek the word is a paedagogos, the paedagogos would master the children of the household. When he said get up, they got up. When he said sit down, they sat down. When he said do their lessons, they did their lessons. But that was not the destiny of the child. Finally, it was a temporary phase through which they came so that finally they would understand the difference between being a slave and a son. At a time set by the Father, in the fullness of the Father's time, they would no longer experience life as a slave, but they would receive the full adoption as sons. They would be released from the tyranny of the slave. They would be released from the custodians and the guardians. They would be released from the bondage of the law. They would be released from the fear that that brought. They would be released from the condemnation that that law brought. Because the law, beloved, if you listen to the law, it will never say a good thing about you. It's not just Christian law. It's not just Old Testament law. The law as a principle, no matter which religious system you operate in, never says a good thing about you. It always tells you what you've not done. It always marks you down. It always tells you how poor your performance is. It always lets you know where you've failed. It does not present you righteous before God. It condemns you as a sinner. It shows your failure. It puts red marks across all of your paperwork. And it says, go back and start over. That's the way the law works. You might have noticed that in your conscience sometimes. And suddenly there's a breeze on the other side. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who are under the law, that they may receive the adoption as sons, that they may stand in the Father's household assured of the Father's favour. If we still find ourselves in our conscience and our heart and our mind enslaved to the law, the first and primary image that you will have of God is judge. And you'll never want to lift your eyes to him, because he will burn with those holy eyes straight into your soul and expose all of your failures. So you hide. Did you find Hector's prayer bold tonight? Did you find Hector's prayer a bit too bold when he talked about God the Father cradling our face in his hands and causing our eyes to look into his eyes and finding as we do so that all we find in his eyes is love that fills us with life abundant? Could you imagine that would ever be the way it would be? Could you imagine that God would ever look at you like that? Could you imagine that there would ever be a time ever in your experience where God would be that tender with you? The love of God does not find, but creates that which is pleasing to it. And if he has created in Christ a new creation which is pleasing to him, and if through the grace and mercy of God the Father, who sent the Son in the love of the Spirit that we might know the love of the Father in the fullness of the Son by union with the Spirit in Christ, if he has done that on our behalf, beloved, the way he sees us is the way he sees Christ. Because you are one with Christ, as the bride is one with the bridegroom, as the body is one with the head, as the living stones are one with the foundation stone, inseparable from it. You are one with Christ. And we do not have the opportunity or the time to, well, we probably do have the time, it's an excuse, but we could spend many, many, many hours going through those magnificent statements of Paul, where he speaks about us being in Christ, with Christ, by Christ, that we in Christ, beloved, have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, that we in Christ are now seated in the heavenly places, in the throne of God, hidden with Christ in God. And God the Father, who has embraced Christ, has embraced us in Christ, and the love which God the Father has for Christ is full and complete, and the love that we know in Christ is as full as complete as the love which Christ himself knows. Have you ever asked yourself this question? And I shelter behind the quite substantial frame of C.H. Spurgeon to ask it. When you see that God the Father has abandoned up his most precious Son for you, does not the thought ever enter your mind, does he love me more than he loves him? Quite a question. Would you abandon up any of your children for anyone? What about your enemies? What about those who hate you? Would you abandon up your children for them? Well, that's who we were. That's who we were. Haters of God. Enemies, hostile in thought and mind and deed. And that dear man, our Lord Jesus Christ, do you think that he had to be persuaded to come? Do you think somehow that God the Father had to cajole him to come, to offer him some inducement, that God the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, had somehow or other to be persuaded to empower Jesus to go to the cross against their will because it was so hard and it was so tough and they didn't want to do it? Or do you think in the lavishness of their love they came? And in the hymn of Wesley, delighted our evil to remove. Because they love us. And because they want to have a multitude which no man can number from all the churches we visit and all the ones we don't ever visit to stand before them to be filled with the love of God and to have the Father embrace every one of those children personally, to wipe the tears away from all their eyes, to gather them in his arms. Because in Christ we are one, no longer slave nor free, no longer male nor female, no longer Jew nor Greek, all one in Christ, embraced in Christ, in the bosom of the Father. That is, beloved, where we are tonight in Christ. The world and the flesh and the devil will tell you that you're sitting on a bench with a hot wind withering up your life. But there's a wind of grace, a time of refreshing from the presence of the Lord, which brings showers of blessing, and it's a word which says the fullness of time has come. The fullness of time for the slavery to be broken, for the paedagogos, the managers, the guardians, to all be put away, because you stand now in Christ. And the word that was in the very depths and soul and the bosom and the very deepest heart of Christ, Abba, Father, now by the same Spirit is your word. So in the darkness, when you don't have a word, you have a person. Abba. Something comes to us, beloved. Somewhere, somehow, something comes to us. The Lord allows it. The Lord sends a wind to wither up our vine. And at that point you realise you're not going to be comforted by your theological ideas. Our theological formulations, our concepts about God, our definitions of the church. When you're in the valley of the shadow of deep darkness, you don't need a set of theories, you need a person. And beloved, that person has come. His name is Jesus Christ. He is your elder brother. He is your good shepherd. He is your bridegroom. He's the one who's loved you. He's the one who's given himself for you. He's the one who has poured out his heart in love for the Father, that you might be brought in with him. And this Lord Jesus Christ stands with us tonight, according to the writer of the Hebrews. And we've got a beautiful congregation that the Lord's assembled here tonight. But could you imagine in your mind's eye, so to speak, Christ standing in the midst of us and Christ crying out with a loud voice to all the host of heaven, "Behold me and the children whom the Lord has given me." Because, beloved, he is not ashamed to call us his brothers. He is not ashamed to call you his brother or his sister. He's not ashamed to call you his bride. He's not ashamed to call you and to name you one of his flock, because he's not looking at the mark sheet. He's filled the mark sheet out and he's got 100%. And that's been given to you as a gift. And you now, by virtue of your union with Christ through faith, you should never, under any circumstances, ever believe, though the world and the flesh and the devil will be at you every moment of the day to tell you, you should never believe that you have an identity apart from Christ. The question, "Who am I?" is not answered by "What have I done?" The question, "Who am I?" is answered by "I am Christ's and he is mine." So world and flesh and devil, if you've got an argument with me, you speak to Christ who's my head, because he's answered for me. And when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, I bring out my mark sheet and tell Satan how well I've done, and that doesn't get you anywhere, does it? You look away to Christ, in whom you have been declared and made righteous, cleansed, purified, sanctified and adopted as a member of God's own household, but it's all by virtue of him, not you. It's all something that draws your heart and your mind away from yourself to him. You will recognise the voice of the devil in your mind and your conscience very readily, because when he's at you and at your elbow and yammering in your ears and he wakes up at 3 o'clock in the morning and he's having a go at you, he's always driving you away from Christ back to yourself. He's always listing out all of the failures in great detail. And as I said to a group the other day, he's like a dog in a pack of sheep, and he gets one off and starts yelping at it and drives it in a corner up against the barbed wire and just yelps and yaps at it until that sheep just gives up hope and lies down and thinks, "Well, barbed wire is where I have to live." Beloved, that's not where you are in Christ. How does God the Father see you in Christ tonight? How does God the Father see you in Christ tonight? He sees you as he sees Christ. He loves you as he loves Christ. So never make the mistake of thinking as a Christian, when you're diagnosed with cancer or when something else comes into your life, that this is evidence that God has forsaken me. Beloved, when Christ was on that cross, you could imagine God the Father. It's poetic, it's not theological, okay? Don't shoot me. You could imagine God the Father singing over him as he hung on that cross, "If ever I've loved you, my Jesus, 'tis now." In the end, we'll see that all of the afflictions have been from love and for love. But in the afflictions at the present, they drive us to Christ. The law drives us to Christ. The guilt of our conscience drives us to Christ. Because in Christ we have all. In Christ we've been granted all. In Christ we see the fullness of the love of God, and in Christ we are filled with the love of the Father. And in Christ we cry, Abba. Abba, Father. I have had, just in recent months, it's just the way the Lord's done it, the blessing of speaking with illiterate villagers in India, very literate, well-heeled Christians in Japan, ordinary, everyday, garden-type Christians in Australia, and now dear, dear beloved friends in Scotland. And there is just one voice in the hearts of all God's children, and that voice cries, Abba. Abba, Father. Not because of who we are, but because of who He is. Not because of what we've done, but because of what He's done. Beloved, can we hear by grace through faith tonight? The slavery's finished. The condemnation's gone. The custodian has been put into prison and the key's been thrown away. And you're a son, no longer a slave. There's no longer a hot north wind blowing from the wrath of God upon your face. It was all removed in Christ. Can we receive by faith tonight? That's where we are. And if that is the case, then Hector's prayer is not bold. It's the way it is. It's just the way it is. And this dear, dear Father, who has loved us and given all for us, He personally comes to wipe away every tear. And He will send His Son, the Good Shepherd, to come again, to receive us to Himself. But when we come in through those gates of glory, beloved, you're not going to come in whimpering and simpering like a slave hoping for a bed in the back shed. The Father will Himself come to running to greet you with a robe in His hand and a ring to put on your finger and sandals for your feet and a feast like you've never imagined. And when you're there, you're going to look at all of these second and third and fourth cousins and you think, I didn't think they were my cousins. But they have been. And the Father will be the master of the feast for us all. But we don't have to wait for glory for it to come. The joy is here now for us in Christ. So by grace, through faith, might we just receive it and believe it and go on our way rejoicing and justified. Our time's gone. You've been patient. But I will pray and then we'll sing. Our Father, Abba, Father, what have you done? And how have you done it in your Son that you should so love us in Him that from before the foundation of the world you should prepare a place for us that we might be with you as your beloved family? That in your dear Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, your most beloved, we are no longer slave or free, no longer male nor female, no longer Jew nor Gentile, but all one in him. And that the love that you have for each and the love that you have for all is as full and entire and eternal as the love that you have for Christ, because we are in Christ. He is our head. He is our bridegroom who's taken us to himself. He is the temple. And we are in the temple. And here, Father, the favour rests upon us in Christ. The certificate of debt has been taken away. The barrier of hostility, of dividing wall, has been knocked down. And you come with the presence of your Spirit and you teach us to cry, Abba, Abba, Father. You take our face in your hands and you lift us up to look in your eyes, our Father, tonight. And as we look in the eyes, as you look into ours, there is nothing but love. And you rejoice over us, our Father. And you are very pleased with what you've done. And you sing songs of praise before the angels of heaven as they hear you sing in the Spirit over these sons and daughters you've brought back. Father, dear Father, so let us live and move and love in these days that these things would be our eternal dwelling place, our truth. So settle us in them, that the voice of the accuser and all that he brings against us would be silenced. And so, Father, lead us on in your joy, that many may see and many believe that you are indeed the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has loved us with a love inexpressible. Father, bear witness to yourself through your people's love amongst the nations, we pray. In Jesus' name, Amen.